switch.
Good morning, everybody. So good to sing together, and more on that soon. We are continuing in our series on the church, and specifically we've been focusing on our mission at RCF to be worshipers. We are meant to be worshipers. We've seen before how the English word for worship actually means, it speaks of worth, like worth-ship, and it's to say with our lips and with our lives, with our bank accounts and our times, that God is worth it, that we are happy to lay down all of these things to demonstrate that he is the greatest gift of all. He's worth it, and so we're worshipers of God, and we've seen already in the weeks to prior to this one, we've seen how we worship God in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and in the wine, which we'll be looking to in a few minutes. We've seen how we worship him with our lives, with our physical beings, with what we do with these bodies of ours. And this morning, we're going to consider how we can worship God with our songs. Maybe the most, the one that comes to mind first when we speak of worship. It's interesting to notice that depending on how you count them, that the command to sing is the most often repeated commandment in Scripture, or at least it's one of the most often repeated commandments in Scripture. It's right up there with trust in the Lord, do not be afraid, and then sing. We're told to sing, and it's so tied in with what we do as a church that we don't often realize how strange a commandment that is. What a strange thing for our God, for our Creator, to ask of us. Amongst all the other things he asks of us, right? He says, I want you to trust me, and I want you to not live in fear and in anxiety, but to trust me in these things, to turn away from your sin and turn away from yourself and to love me with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And also, if you could like come together with a bunch of people and recite poetry together while varying the pitch of your voice in sync, that would be great. I'd love a whole bunch of that. Could you please sing? Right? What a thing to be asked, but it's what we're commanded to do, to sing. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing praises to his name, according to 2 Samuel 22. We're told to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. What an odd commandment. So why is it? Why all this emphasis on singing? And why is it such a central part of what we do as a church to sing? And I think that the complete answer to that question is probably unknowable, and it's almost certainly unspeakable, but I think it has something to do with the fact that music is this miraculous gift from our Creator God, which allows him to deliver eternal truths directly to our hearts and to our souls. And it's a miraculous gift that allows us to feel deeply connected with God as we express to him our emotions and our love and our praise. And it allows our doctrines and our theology to connect deeply with the hearts of people that we would want to see reached with the good news of Jesus. Music is an incredible thing in all those ways. Music, Pablo Casals, a famous Spanish cellist, said, music is the divine way to tell beautiful, poetic things to the heart. You can think about it for a minute of all the ways, all the roles that music has had in your life. Think about how music can transport your heart and your mind like a time machine to different periods in your lives. To take you back to a specific moment in your childhood, or to take you back maybe to the day that you met your spouse, or your first dance with them at your wedding, or maybe the early family days, maybe the first time that you held your baby. Maybe music can transport you to a funeral of a loved one. And all it takes is a couple bars in the song or the music to come on the radio, and like you're immediately transported there. In your heart and in your mind. You know what I mean, right? Music alone has the ability to bring us to tears or to strengthen us and build us up for an important job that we have to do or for a long drive that we have to get through. Music has the ability to take a rebellious teenager and to change his heart and to bring him back home, not at all speaking from personal experience. Or to take the hardest of hearts and cause them to finally pick up the phone and ask for forgiveness and to restore a relationship that had fallen apart. How often has a song convinced you of the truth when 100 sermons and books and arguments and opinions had failed to do so? How often has music or a song convinced you to choose a truer path when thousands of invitations had gone unheeded? Where words fail, music speaks, is a quote from Hans Christian Andersen. And it speaks to the power and the miracle that music is. It's a miracle that neuroscientists are still grappling with, and they slide people into these functional MRIs and they play music into their headsets to try to map the brain and understand, why does music have such an incredible impact on people? Why has it had such an incredible impact on history, on cultures all through the ages? Did you know that there's not a single people group on earth that's been identified that doesn't engage with music of one kind or another in one way or another? Music is truly the universal language of humanity, and it transcends culture and language and geopolitical lines. It's a miracle that can cause an Alzheimer's patient in the late stages of Alzheimer's, completely incapable of speaking a word, to suddenly sing along with their favorite song from their childhood. And then, for a few moments afterwards, to carry on a conversation before the fog of their horrible illness rolls back in. We don't understand this miracle. I don't know if you've ever had the experience. Maybe it's at a concert, or maybe at a symphony or an orchestra, and you sit there and you look down on what's happening on the stage, and there's no easy way to understand what it is that's going on inside of our hearts. How is it that men and women over the centuries have fashioned musical instruments out of wood and brass and strings and hammers and pipes and all these different things to generate these beautiful but different tones and notes? How is it that someone cared enough about all those notes to somehow translate the notes that we hear into notations on a piece of paper so that the most beautiful harmonies and songs and arrangements could be carried forward for generations, for hundreds of years to come? How is it? How is it that people on that stage are so passionate about their piece of wood or their piece of metal that they've spent tens of thousands of hours alone in their rooms with it, practicing it, studying it, perfecting it, so that they can play it masterfully and join all those other 80, 90 voices on stage and play maybe their one or two notes in the orchestra to add it to what's happening? And how is it that when all of those different notes are being played and the different sounds from different instruments, from people big and small, old and young, from every corner of the earth, but united together by the wisdom of the conductor as he brings the whole thing together, how is it that it vibrates the air and fills that carefully constructed room and then vibrates the tympanic membranes of my carefully constructed ears and then somehow sends a signal to my brain that stirs up emotion and desires and memories and passion? I came across this quote. It says, "The heart of man has been so constituted by the Almighty that, like a flint, it contains a hidden fire which is evoked by music and harmony, and renders man beside himself with ecstasy. These harmonies are echoes of that higher world of beauty, which we call the world of spirits. They remind man of his relationship to that world and produce in him an emotion so deep and strange that he himself is powerless to explain it." We're going to delve into that miracle this morning and God's commandment to us as a church to sing, but let's first pray. Lord, we look to you for help this morning as your word is opened. Open our eyes and our ears, but more importantly, open our hearts, not just to the mechanics and the motions of music, but the heart of it. And Lord, what it is that you want from us and what it is that you want to communicate to us.
with song, why it is that you've asked us to do this. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 15. I can't think of a better way to study music than to study a song. Exodus 15, as it turns out, is the very first song that is recorded for us in the Bible. Singing is mentioned once in the book of Genesis. I was surprised just once, and it was only mentioned to say that they wouldn't be doing any singing. This was Laban who turns to Jacob and says, look, if you hadn't snuck off in the night, I might have sent you off with a party and there would have been singing, but you did sneak off and now we're not singing. There's no song for you. And so you get to Exodus 15, and this is the first recorded song in the Bible, the song of Moses and Miriam and all the children of Israel, after God has taken the children of Israel, led them out of their land of slavery and bondage through the middle of the Red Sea. And this is the song that they sing in Exodus 15. Now, by way of context, the children of Israel have been in Egypt at this point for about 430 years, and things have changed. It's a different Pharaoh. He doesn't like them. And the people of Israel have grown in numbers. They've come a long way from the Jacob and his 12 sons and their families who had taken refuge there so that they wouldn't die in the famine. And they've increased in numbers, and they've increased in numbers, and historians estimate that at this point there's 2 to 3 million Jews that are in Egypt, and the Egyptians are getting nervous. They're getting nervous about this minority group that's becoming less and less of a minority, and they're wondering, what's going to happen? Are they going to take over? Are they going to take over forcefully even? And so they wonder, what are we going to do with them? And so they set taskmasters over them. They make them slaves to strengthen the Egyptians, but to weaken the Jews. And it says that they afflict them with burden in Exodus chapter 1, and they made their lives bitter with bondage. And when all of that didn't work and the people grew stronger and stronger, it says the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. They dreaded them. They didn't know. They were so fearful. And so they resorted to a far more direct and horrible method of population control and started to throw their babies into the Nile. And then we read these words in Exodus chapter 3, again for context to our song, these glorious and beautiful words. God comes and he meets with Moses in the burning bush, and he says this, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, what a comfort those words would be, right? That sometimes when we suffer, when we cry, when we're heartbroken, we feel very isolated and alone in carrying those things. And to be reminded by your Creator, your God, who's knit you together and knows you intimately, that he hears your cry, that he has seen the trouble that you're in, and he knows, like deeply knows your sorrow. What a comfort that would be to hear that from God, right? But if that was a comfort, the next sentence is next level. Listen to this. And so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, this is just too good to not stop on for a second. Let's get distracted by this for a few minutes. I want you to hear this, each and every one of you personally. I want you to hear this for yourself, not just as a message from God to Israel, but a message from God to you. If you are burdened and if you are sorrowful, then God hears your cry. And God knows your burden. And if your heart is hungry, if you are needy, if you just are aching and starving for meaning and purpose and for love, but the more you go looking for it and the harder you work, the less and the less you seem to have. If you are afflicted by taskmasters, if you are enslaved to sin, if you are driven from one addiction to the next, from chemical addictions to digital addictions to sexual addictions to addictions to yourself and financial addictions and addictions to pleasing others, and you just keep scratching the same itches over and over again, and you never find yourself satisfied, and you never find yourself free, then understand this, that God sees the trouble that you're in. He has heard your cry. He knows your trouble. And if that is not enough of a comfort to you, then the next sentence is next level, that he has come down as he did to the Jews in Egypt, that he has come down, Emmanuel, God with us. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, God embodied in flesh. He has come down to you, to me, to all the world in our troubles, and has not only done that, but he has done that in order to deliver us, in order to save us up out of our troubles. Through his life and his death and his resurrection, he has delivered us from those things. And just like with the Israelites, where God would go before them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and all they would have to do is follow him out of the land and then through their journey in the desert, he turns to you this morning and he says, follow me, come with me. I will lead you out of this place of death that you find yourself in, this place of heartbreak and brokenness. And I'm going to lead you out of there to a land that is good and a land that is large, i.e., hey, there's room for everyone in this land. This church is filled with people who are not perfect, but who have decided to follow Jesus. Men and women who have laid down their sin and laid down their slavery and cast that aside and have turned to Jesus as the only begotten, the only given Son of God, have trusted that his death on the cross was for sin, for their sin, to lead them out of their sin, and that his resurrection life is for us, to lead us into victory. And we've decided to follow him. Won't you follow him? Won't you believe and be baptized and join in with this company of people as we come along behind Jesus and follow him through this life as we travel with him into the promised land? That is the invitation that comes from here. So that's what happens. God leads his people out of Egypt with signs and wonders, something that the Jews still celebrate today in the Passover. And they find themselves now in front of the Red Sea. And they're trapped, for lack of a better word. The sea's in front of them. There's mountains on one side. And then they look up and they see this cloud of dust coming towards them as the Egyptians, as Pharaoh has hardened his heart once more and is coming back against the Israelites. And the consequences of that are clear. I think the people, they didn't imagine that the Egyptians were coming just to return them to Egypt. They imagined that the Egyptians were coming to destroy them, to take vengeance against them for all the harm that had come to them in the 10 plagues. They say, essentially, we're dead. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. He says, Moses, did you lead us out into the wilderness in order for us to die here? What is this all about? And then Moses turns to them and he says, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still, just stop and watch what God is going to do. And the Red Sea is divided and the children of Israel walk through on dry land and they make it out to the other side and the Egyptians harden their hearts and they go into the sea and then the water returns to its depth and all these people who were intending harm and destruction against the children of Israel are washed away. And then we come to our song, Exodus 15 and chapter 1. And the children of Israel sing together with Moses and with Miriam, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So let's make a couple of observations about this song as we go through and see how it informs our singing as a group of people who, like the Israelites, have been redeemed from our heartbreak and our taskmasters, who have been brought out by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. First off, let's notice who's singing in this passage. Look down at your Bibles. Who is singing this song? It says, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song. So the children of Israel are singing. And they're singing together in one place. They've assembled together and they're singing this song. And quite often when we look at songs in the scripture, when we look at God's people worshiping in song, what comes just before that is an assembling of those people. It's a bringing together from all of their places to one place to together raise our voices together in song. Whether it's Solomon at the dedication of the temple where it says, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. Or whether it's Nehemiah at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem that had been rebuilt miraculously. And it says they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing. Whether it's the Christians in the New Testament who are told, don't forsake assembling together. Get together physically. Come to one place together. Or the ones in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 who come together for, among other things, the singing of psalms. Singing is a communal thing. It's a together thing. Here's how it's described at Solomon's dedication just shortly after that verse in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and the song goes up as they come together and raise their voices and their instruments together as one, he is good, his mercy endures forever. And the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud of the glory of God. So singing is a communal thing. It's a together thing. You know, sometimes we come here on a Sunday and with good motive, I think, because I've done this too, I want to just forget that there's anybody else in the room. I want to pretend like there's a box around me and it's just me and the Lord and it doesn't matter who else is here and what else is happening in the room. But that's not worship, biblically speaking. That box around us where it's us and God, that's for the prayer closet. That's for back home. There's a place for that, but when we come here, we are coming together. And it matters intensely who is and isn't here. It matters together that we have, or matters immensely that we have gathered together with people of like precious faith. Your worship encourages my heart. My worship encourages your heart. We're here and we're exhorting each other along, and we are together raising our voices to God in worship. So let me tell you, it matters when you come to church. It matters when you're here. And it matters when you're not. It's the reason that it matters when people leave the assembly or when this room is kind of empty. And it's why it matters when it's filled with people who are just excited to come together and to worship the Lord. It matters that your relationships in this room are healthy, that we are united together. It matters that we sing together with consideration for one another, that we are even trying to encourage one another to sing out together with excitement to the Lord. I'll tell you, when I see when I see one of you who is singing with all of your heart to the Lord, it draws me into the worship as well. Your singing matters. It matters that your voice not dominate the room, that we are listening to each other and that we are joining our voices together to make a beautiful harmony together. This isn't about us and showcasing our talent. This is about worshiping the Lord together. And it matters that we sing one another's favorite songs, right? And we all need grace and we all need to balance that properly. But we sing out of consideration for each other because it matters that we're all here of every age and lots of different backgrounds singing together to the Lord. Okay, so who's singing? People together, united, assembled, are singing. Now, secondly, who are they singing to? And this is going to tie in with what we've just seen. They're singing to the Lord, right? It says in verse 1 that they sang this song to the Lord. And that seems like an obvious observation. This is what we think about when we think of worship, that we are together with other people singing about God to God. We are speaking to him our appreciation and our recognition and our gratitude for all the good that has come our way because of what he has done and who he is. And it's good for us to do that. That's one of the reasons we're exhorted to do it. It's good for us to be grateful people, to have grateful hearts, to take a moment and recognize what he has done and rehearse it to him in song, even a song that we've sung 100 times before. And somehow, in a way that I don't quite understand, this affects the heart of God. The sovereign God, Lord of the universe, bigger and more other than anything that we can understand, and he wants us to sing. It pleases his heart to hear our joyful noises, even when we hit the wrong notes. So we sing to the Lord, and they're singing here to the Lord. Look at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And so we come to church to sing to the Lord. And could we find a more worthy source or a worthy target for our praises? But there's someone else that they're singing to in this song too. Did you notice that? Is that surprising for you to think that they're singing to someone other than God in this song? And that we often sing to someone other than God? Notice earlier in verse 2, they say, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." All of this here is in the third person. It doesn't actually flip to the first person, your right hand, O Lord, until verse 6 when the whole song kind of flips. And so, who are they singing to? They're singing, yes, to God about God, but they're also singing to one another about God. That is one of the things that we do as we come together to sing, is that we are actually singing to each other. Even within the same song, sometimes we are singing about God to God, and we are singing about God to each other. We are exhorting each other and encouraging each other and speaking the truth to one another's heart. And that's consistent with the New Testament teaching, where it says that we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're doing both. We're speaking to one another in songs, and we're speaking to the Lord in song. And so when we come to church, yes, we are singing to the Lord, but we are also sometimes speaking the truth to one another's hearts, and we are encouraging each other, and we are exhorting each other. So it would be super weird and super awkward, so don't do this. But the reality is that for some of our songs, it would be more appropriate to be singing them, not with our faces lifted to the heavens and our eyes closed and our hands in the air, but actually turning to the person beside you, to your right and to your left, and singing to the people behind you and in front of you and around you. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Crown him with many crowns. These are exhortations that we are speaking to one another. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadow deepen? We do. Who are we singing that to? We're singing to each other, and we're encouraging each other and exhorting each other. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? He is. He's worthy. Don't forget that, guys. He's worthy. We're singing to each other. So we're singing to God about God, and we're singing to one another about God, speaking the truth to each other's hearts. There is one more group that our songs are for. Yes, they are for God, our Redeemer. Yes, they are for those who are of the congregation of the redeemed, but they are also for those who are outside of the church, those who are outside of the congregation of the redeemed, who we would wish to see brought in to the family of God, that we would wish to see be among the redeemed as well. Remember that we said in our introduction that one of the things that music does is that it helps our doctrine and our theology to connect deeply with the hearts of those that we would seek to convince with the truth of God and the gospel. This is kind of hinted at in verse 14. It says there that the people will hear, and it follows up with that they will be afraid, and that's certainly one of the things that happened as people heard the story of how Israel left Egypt. But our goals are different than that when we come to the New Testament. Romans 15, verse 9 says this, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Well, what reason? "So that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And so we sing because it helps the truth and the doctrine to connect deeply with the hearts of those who need to hear it, so that they too might become singers along with us and rejoicers and filled with hope. Okay, a couple more observations. What is it that they're singing in chapter 15? Well, they're singing a song. It's pretty obvious, right? It's a slow pitch for this part in the message. They're singing a song. They're singing a predetermined, often poetic set of lyrics that are set to music and learned by a group of people so that they might sing them together in a beautiful, united, harmonious way. That's what a song is. It's predetermined lyrics. Now, in this case, these lyrics are predetermined by the Holy Spirit who inspired Moses to write them. I don't know if he physically wrote them down at this stage or if he was just off the top of his head, but he was speaking these lyrics. And it's likely that if all the children of Israel were to be singing this song together, that it wouldn't have happened right away. That maybe the circle around Moses would start to pick up on the tune and start to learn the lyrics, and they would be repeating it, and the song would swell and be learned and grow as it went along the children of Israel. I imagine this going on for quite some time on the other side of the Red Sea as they catch their breath and they wonder at what just happened and that their slavery has come to an end and that this new adventure is starting, and they're singing and they're learning. And you see that a little bit in Miriam's reaction in verse 21. Where the song has completed, and then Miriam answered, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." It's like song starting over again. This is verse 1, and we're rehearsing it, and we're learning it, and it's not just a song, it's a new song. And of course it's a new song, because something new just happened. They couldn't have sung this song one day ago or one week ago. The horse and rider hadn't been thrown into the sea. They hadn't walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and so they are not only singing and learning this song together, they are singing and they are learning a new song. And this is a command that's all through the scriptures. It starts here, but it's repeated through the Psalms and the prophets. It's repeated in the New Testament. It's repeated right into Revelation, where we're given a preview of the songs that we'll sing for all of eternity. It's a new song. Why is that important? Why does it matter that new songs are being sung? And here's the point, I think. It's that God has not only done great things, and he has not only been good to those in the past, but he continues to do good things today. And he continues to be good towards us. And he will continue to be good and to do great things for all of eternity. So it's going to require some new songs for us to continue to offer up these praise to him. As long as he continues to do things in our lives, we're going to be learning, rehearsing, practicing new songs together, even as we sing the old, old songs about the old, old story. So what is their song about? Two things that we see. Their song is about amazing things that God has done. So look at verse 6. "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power, and you have dashed the enemy in pieces." And it's also just the amazing God that he is. So what he's done and who he is make up this song. Verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises?" So they're singing about these great things that God has done. Now, think about this for a second. If this had been the one great thing that God had done, if God had been concerned and had seen the suffering of the people of Israel in Egypt, and had been concerned enough to come down and to intervene and to do something about them, and now to deliver them out of the land so that they can go into the promised land, but then he just stepped back and didn't do anything else, would we even know this song? Would Moses have survived long enough to write it down? Would the children of Israel just be a little footnote in the histories of the world? If this had been the only thing that God had done, this would be a song that would have been heard by these 2 or 3 million ears, but nobody else. But this is exciting, and this is remembered because this is part of God's ongoing purposes. God led the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land that they might be established. And he raised up prophets and he raised up kings, and they spoke of the coming Messiah. And he preserved the line through whom the seed would come, who would crush the serpent's head. The Messiah would come to deliver the world, and he has continued to be good and to sustain and to give us our every breath all throughout history. this song is exciting, and every song that we sing is exciting and energizing because it is a part of the redemptive story that God is unfolding. And not only unfolding on the world, but unfolding in your very life. You are connected to a story that spans thousands and thousands of years. And it is a desperate love story by a God who loves you and wants you to be in his family and has arranged the pieces and the stories and the people all through history so that you might be here today hearing from this word the great and glorious works of God so that you might receive that invitation to join in with the choir that will resound through all of eternity. This is what our songs are about, that God has been great and God has been good, but more than that, that God has been great to you, that God is good to you. How are they singing? A couple quick rapid-fire observations. They sing loudly. In Nehemiah chapter 12, there's this Thanksgiving choir and they're marching on the wall and they rejoice with a great joy so that it was heard afar off. So it turns out there's scriptural precedence for a song leader that says, sing it out! Raise your voices! We're meant to be singing loudly to the Lord. Later we find that there's a whole guild of professional singers that are treated in the law much like the priests were. So people whose job it was to write songs and to sing songs and to lead the choir as they sang. So it turns out there's scriptural precedence for people like Chris Tomlin and Lauren Daigle and Andrew Peterson, who are professional singer-songwriters helping us in our worship. They worship with instruments. We read that there are cymbals and harps and stringed instruments that are joining the choir of voices and they sing together as one. So it turns out there's scriptural precedence for the ministries of people like Laura and Borum and Livy and Maddox and Hava and Fred and Lloyd. There's scriptural precedence for the use of these instruments in our worship to God. And they certainly had their own collections of songs and hymnals recorded for us, and the book of Psalms is an example of that. As we close our time together, I want to leave you with one exhortation and one warning. So let's do the warning first. I mentioned that this is the very first song that's recorded for us in Scripture. Does anyone know what the very next song that's recorded for us in Scripture is? Exodus chapter 32, if that'll direct you. You don't have to turn there, but Moses is up on the mountain and he's being given the Ten Commandments and he's encountered God and the people are wondering why has he been gone so long and who's going to lead us now that Moses seemingly has left? And Moses hears the song of singing in the camp. And the people have taken their jewelry and they fashioned a horrifying idol that they've placed before God. And now they're carousing and they're drinking and they're singing to this idol rather than singing to God. We have been looking at worship here at RCF. We've been looking at how we can worship him in the Lord's Supper and how we can worship him with our lives and how we can worship him with music and with song. And it must be said that just like someone can eat and drink of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and just like we can use our bodies and instead of bringing glory to God, we can sin against our bodies and we can use our bodies in self-destructive ways that do not bring glory to God. It must be said that music can be used in wrong ways as well. And it was very quickly in the scriptural story. We should not be surprised that something that has been given to us, this miracle from God that gives us a direct line into our hearts and into our souls and into our emotions might be hijacked by someone who would seek to destroy our hearts and our souls and our minds. Music is a tool that delivers lyrics deep into our hearts, that delivers truths deep into our hearts, which is wonderful when those lyrics are true and when they're beautiful, but it can be catastrophic when those lyrics are deceitful and when they are glorifying false gods. Some might disagree with me on this point, but I believe that the very nature of music means that it is not possible to enjoy a song because of its sound and not also be affected on one level or another by its lyrics. So let's be careful how we use this beautiful gift. Lastly, an exhortation. I want to leave you with that picture again of the orchestra as we close. Just this one last picture of what we might be together as a church. A collection of men and women who have devoted ourselves to God in our prayer closet, in private, for tens of thousands of hours in the presence of God, refining our faith and our relationship to Him, not just in the closet, but just spending lots of times mastering this business of walking with God, following after Jesus, being an apprentice to Him, and then coming together from all our various backgrounds, all our various personalities and differences, different instruments and sizes and shapes and sounds, even playing different notes together at the exact same time, but becoming this harmonious melody as we are orchestrated together by the wisdom and the overall vision of our conductor, our divine conductor in heaven, as we stay connected to that head. And as we play together, as we sing together, as our lives intermingle in all of the variety brought together in unity, it will vibrate and resound and shake the world with this beautiful song. This song that resonates into the very throne room of heaven. Imagine that. A song that vibrates through this world and breaks hearts and rebuilds them as followers of Jesus. A song that will carry the praises of the Lord into eternity. May that be our story here at RCF. May it be the story all through the kingdom of God. Yes, let us trust Him. Yes, let us not be afraid. But then let us sing. Let us sing His praises through all eternity. Father, thank you for this good gift of music. I can truly say I have no idea where I would be today if not for song, if not for this gift, this tool that you've used to deliver precious truths to my heart. Thank you for the gift it is to this church to unite our voices together, to hear one another's voices here on a Sunday morning. The different voices singing different melody lines and harmony lines. Lord, it's so beautiful when your people are united together in song. And Father, may that be metaphorical even, Lord, as our lives are intermingled and as we give of our lives, pour out our lives so that you would be glorified. Lord, conduct us. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you as you sync us up, as you direct our volume and our positions and our playing. Lord, may you be glorified at RCF. In Jesus' name, amen.